Paul charged Timothy with these words in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The Holy Spirit charged Pastor John King with those very words some 50 years ago, more than 50 years ago. And he spent more than half of his ministry right here at Johnston Chapel, feeding you, the flock at Johnston Chapel, caring for you, the flock at Johnston Chapel. And of course, he couldn't have done any of that without his faithful sidekick, Miss Jeannie, his faithful partner in ministry for all those years. Wonderful to have you here too, Jeannie, this morning. So it's my great joy this morning to invite my mentor, my pastor, my friend to the pulpit to share what God has put on his heart with you this morning. I know you'll be richly blessed as we have for many decades here at Johnston Chapel under the preaching of the Word and his ministry. Pastor John, please come.
Well, thank you, Pastor Dan. It is a joy to be here. Jeannie and I are not able to be here very often, but when Pastor Dan asked me to fill in this Sunday, I was more than delighted to do that and grateful that we had an open Sunday in our schedule. So it is great to be with you today. I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. I think for most people in the United States, at least, Thanksgiving is about the four F's. Family, the feast, football, and Friday, as in Black Friday. But I hope that those of us who know Christ as Savior spent some time, at least on Thanksgiving, thanking Him for all of the blessings that we have, thanking Him for all of the things He has provided for us and done for us. I'm sure that you probably took some time to thank God for the food, but hopefully not just the food. Hopefully you also spent some time thanking God for other things in your life, your family, all the way He's provided for you, the blessings He's given to you. I hope maybe you spent some time thanking the Lord for your job, your home, your country, your church, your pastors. Although we did just have Pastor Appreciation Month, we don't want to overdo that one too much, do we? But we have so much to be thankful for. But you know, thankfulness goes way beyond just what God has given us or what He's done for us. And on this Sunday after Thanksgiving, I think it probably is a good time for us just to take a little time to focus on what gratitude and thankfulness really mean. So today, we're going to examine biblically just what thankfulness and gratitude really mean. And I'll clue you in, it's a lot deeper than just thanking God for our list of blessings, what He's done for us and the blessings He's given us. It's a lot more than that. And so today we're going to examine that gratitude, biblically, gratitude and thankfulness really leads to something else. It leads to generosity. With apologies to all of you Buzz Lightyear fans out there, we're going to go to gratitude and beyond today. So what does the Bible teach about gratitude and what it leads to, the kind of generosity that it leads to? We're going to look at three different passages this morning. The first of those is Psalm 100, which is so fitting for Thanksgiving weekend because Psalm 100 is often spoken of as the Thanksgiving Psalm. In Psalm 100, the author of Scripture approaches that theme of gratitude in two ways. First of all, he reminds us of the call to worship. Look with me, if you will, please, at verses 1 and 2 and 4, if you have your place in Psalm 100. The call to worship is described in these verses. Verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Now down in verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. The call to worship really is summed up in five words that the writer here uses for worship. Five different words. And you can see the first one in verse 1 is shout. Now, if you have the King James Version, the way I remember memorizing this verse as a kid was, it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That has often been seen as the contribution of the tone deaf to the worship service. Now, I've sat in front of some people who make a joyful noise. And that's wonderful. I'm glad some of you can make a joyful noise, but there are times when I wish I were sitting somewhere else, that's for sure. Really, the word is literally shout. It's actually a word which was used in the Old Testament of a shout of triumph or a battle cry. And whenever it's used in contexts of worship, it means to worship with exuberance, not with not holding back, not with some kind of melancholy approach to praising God, but to worship Him with exuberance, to have joyful and exuberant praise. For instance, a couple of passages where, if you look at it in its context of how worship is described, you can see that this is a joyful, exuberant worship, not just a run-of-the-mill worship. For instance, in Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Shout for joy, all the earth." And goes beyond that then in verse 2 to say, "Sing the glory of His name, make His praise glorious." And so we're talking about not just ordinary praise here, not just bland vanilla praise. We're talking about glorious praise. And in that context, he says, "Shout to the Lord." But also in Psalm 95, another great worship psalm, Psalm 95 and verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this about worship. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song." So again, this is generous worship. This is exuberant worship. This is shouting our praise to the Lord. The second word is the word worship in verse 2. "Worship the Lord with gladness." Now, maybe you have a translation that says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." And the word can actually be translated either way. It's a word that has to do with the priests serving in the temple. And as they serve in the temple and lead others in worship, they are themselves worshiping. In the Bible, worship and service have an overlap with each other. We'll find that a little bit later in the New Testament as well. But worship and service have an overlap. As we give ourselves in acts of service to our Lord, that is also lifting up to Him. That very act of service is lifting up to Him our worship. The act of service in itself is an offering given to God that we trust that is pleasing in His sight. So worship and service overlap. So you could render it either way, worship the Lord with gladness or serve the Lord with gladness. The important thing is with gladness. Again, this is generous worship. This is exuberant, glad worship. The third word is sing, there in verse 2. "Come before Him with joyful songs." The word for sing or songs literally means to sing out with a certain voice, with a confidence, a boldness that communicates joy and energy. Again, the focus is not just on, well, it's time to sing, let's stand and sing, we've got to sing. No, the focus is on, I want to exuberantly, with joy and with gladness, express my joy to the Lord and His goodness and praise Him with everything in me. And then notice the words, "give thanks." In verse 4, "enter His gates with thanksgiving," then latter part of the verse, "give thanks to Him." So the fourth word, couple of words here, give thanks, give thanks. And of course, the Old Testament setting, they're entering the gates of the temple. They're entering the courts of the Lord. But there's a sense in which we're doing the same. We're doing the very same thing. The Bible says, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, that we are also coming into a temple. We are also coming into a place of worship, not gates, but notice what Hebrews 10 says. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," most holy place using temple terminology, but we're going to find out this is not a literal building. "Since we have that, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain." Again, temple terminology, the veil, the curtain in the temple. But this is not a literal curtain, this is His body. So we're going through the body of Christ, and since we have a great priest, temple terminology again, over the house of God, now here it is, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. So we're not going into a literal building. We're actually, through the blood of Christ, the body of Christ given for us on the cross, we're actually entering into His presence in heaven, the very presence of God. So we come into His courts. We go through His gates as we come to our Lord in prayer. And then the last word is praise. You see it again in verse 4. Enter His courts with thanksgiving, His courts, or His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. The word praise literally means to boast. But it's not the kind of boasting that you and I often do. This boasting is not of something we have done or something we are. This boasting is of God. And so we boast of Him. We boast of all that He has done for us. We give Him thanks for who He is. Notice the emphasis in these five expressions, this call to worship. Notice the emphasis on joy and exuberance. We are to shout or praise with exuberant praise. We are to worship with gladness. We are to sing with our whole hearts, our whole being, with everything in us. We are to praise God, boast of Him for who He is, and thank Him for what He's done. I think back to the little chorus that we often sing, "Give Thanks." Henry Smith is the man who wrote that little praise chorus. In 1978, he had graduated from seminary, but he had a degenerative eye disease, and so his vocational options were quite limited. So he went back to his home church. He began to serve as a lay person at his church and worked some odd jobs to raise money to keep food on the table. He eventually went blind, actually pretty quickly after he graduated from seminary. He went blind. And so one day his pastor was preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, which describes the fact that Jesus gave up all the glories and riches of heaven and became poor so that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. And Henry Smith said, "I'm going to write a song about that." And so he did. He sat down and wrote the song, "Give Thanks." Now, it is because there was a man who was unwilling to focus upon his limitations and physical problems, but instead focused on thankfulness to God, that we can sing this today. And if you know the chorus, sing it with me. "Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks unto the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for me. Give thanks." And you repeat that a few times. But isn't it amazing that a man who wrote that song was focused more on gratitude than on his own problems? It's so easy for us to focus on our own problems. We need today this call to worship, to come into His presence with exuberant praise, joyful praise. But the psalmist here not only reminds us of the call to worship, he reminds us of the reasons for worship in verses 3 and 5. Look at those two verses. Verse 3, "Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever." Verse 5, "His faithfulness continues through all generations." In those two verses, he gives us the reasons for worship, and they all revolve around God and who He is. In fact, there are six descriptions of God in those two verses. First of all, He is God. In the first three verses, you'll notice the word Lord mentioned three times. All capital letters. That's Yahweh, God's covenant name for His relationship with us through His covenant love. Jehovah, we sometimes think of it. Yahweh, He is verse 3, He is the one who is God. So when we come to worship Him as the only true God. And when we worship the Lord, Yahweh, we are saying there is no other God. We are reaffirming our commitment to Him. And we are saying we are putting away all of our idols, all of those other gods. It has been said that whatever captures your emotions and passions in reality becomes your God. For some people, that's sports. For some people, it's automobiles. For some people, it's the fitness of their own body. For some people, it's possessions or money. For some people, it's job or position. For some people, it's a hockey trophy. You heard me right. A hockey trophy. Probably the most coveted trophy in all of sports is the Stanley Cup. The trophy given to the National Hockey League champions. The Stanley Cup actually makes a tour through various cities when it's not being held by the current champion. And there's a man who is charged with, who's actually employed to guard that trophy. His name is Pat Plunkett. And he has some interesting stories to tell. He says, I have seen people cry when they first see it. I've seen people get down on their knees in front of it. There is a broad spectrum of emotions. And when I read that, I thought, are you kidding me? Are you serious? We neglect the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, and we bow down to a hockey trophy? Are you kidding me? But look at the things we bow down to, the things that capture our emotions and our passions. We have some gods, may not be a trophy, but we have some gods. And when we worship, we are to come before our Lord saying, you are the only true God. I'm setting aside all of these other idols. We worship Him because He and He alone is God. But we worship Him secondly because He is Creator. You see it there in verse 3? It is He who made us. And then the last of the verse says, and we are His. You may have a translation that says, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. And again, there's a little difficulty in translating the actual Hebrew expression there. They are similar Hebrew words. Both are true. The emphasis of the verse is on the first part of the verse. It is He who has made us. And that means we are His. It also means we didn't make ourselves. There are no self-made people. He is the one who has made us. There are no self-made people at all. No self-made women, no self-made men. We are His. He created us. We are dependent upon Him for everything we have, everything we are, everything we do. So He's the Creator. Third, He's the Redeemer. We worship Him because He's the Redeemer. In verse 3, the last part of the verse, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Now, to be the people of God means that God has paid a price to redeem us, to buy us as His unique and dearly loved possession. We are redeemed. That was true of Israel in the Old Testament, but it's also true of us in the New Testament. Jesus used very similar words as these in John chapter 10, in verses 9 through 11. Notice what He said on the screen. John chapter 10. It's not there. Well, let's turn to it. John chapter 10. I forgot to give that one to Derek, I guess. John chapter 10. Verse 9 says this, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. And then down in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus came to this earth, died on the cross. His death was the payment for the penalty for our sin. And so that payment makes it possible for God to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to justify us, to make us His own children. But we become not just a possession, not a trinket to be placed on a shelf. We become His sheep. That's a loving, familiar term. He's the shepherd, and we are His sheep. So we are His possession in a very personal, loving sense. We worship Him because He is the Redeemer. Fourthly, we worship Him because He is good. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. That speaks both of His character and of His kindness toward us. God is good. You know the expression, don't you? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. He is good, isn't He? Both in who He is and for what He does for us. Fifth reason we worship Him is because He is loving. For the Lord is good, verse 5, and His love endures forever. The word translated love here is one of the most fascinating words in all the Old Testament. It's a rich word which cannot be captured in one single English word. It's a Hebrew word, chesed, which literally means love. It's sometimes translated mercy, sometimes loving kindness, which combines both of those concepts, sometimes faithfulness. It's translated a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. But the idea is when it's love, it is God's covenant love. It is a love that He binds Himself to by a covenant, a promise to us that He will always love us, that nothing will ever change that love, that nothing can ever remove us from that love. And just like He made covenants with Israel in the Old Testament and showed His love for them through those covenants, He has done the same for us in a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says it this way. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. I'm going to read it to you. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews is in the New Testament, isn't it? Yeah, there it is. Hebrews 9, 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Jesus made a covenant with us, and He put that covenant into effect with His death on the cross. And that death on the cross for you and for me introduced us into a promised love relationship with God that can never end. Everybody wants to know that they can experience a love that will never change and will never end. Everybody longs for that. And God promises that through His Son, Jesus Christ. That you can be loved with the love of God that He promises you. He gives you in a covenant of His promise that He will never leave you or forsake you. Or as Paul said in Romans 8, nothing, not in all of creation, can ever separate you from the love of God. We worship Him because He's loving. And then sixthly, we worship Him because He's faithful. He's faithful. Verse 5 ends with that. His faithfulness continues through all generations. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. You can count on Him and you can count on His word. So this is gratitude, folks. This is where gratitude leads to. Gratitude produces generous worship. Gratitude leads to generosity in the sense that it leads to generous worship. So it means, gratitude means more than just rattling off four or five blessings that we can thank God for, and all He's done for us and all He's given us and so forth. Gratitude means that we realize who He is, that because He alone is God and we turn our back on our idols, because He is our Creator and He is our Redeemer and He's good and He's loving and He's faithful, and the list could go on and on. Because of that, we will exuberantly praise Him. We'll sing with gladness and joy with a certain voice, and we will praise Him for who He is and worship Him and thank Him for all that He's done. Gratitude produces generous worship. But not only that, gratitude produces something else. If it's true biblical gratitude, gratitude also produces generous service. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And I approach this with some degree of trepidation because I know Pastor Dan is in Romans now. And my hope is that by the time it gets to chapter 12, you'll forget what I said. Just listen to what he says. Okay? Romans chapter 12. We're just going to read the one verse, and I think we'll see that gratitude for all that God's done for us produces a generous service. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now, what Paul is telling us here is that gratitude responds to God's mercies. That's what he's saying in the first part of the verse. Therefore. Now, you've seen that word, and you've heard many times, I'm sure, Pastor Dan has reminded you, whenever you see the word therefore, you go back to see what it's there for. Because it always ties what the apostle or the writer is going to say with what he's already said. And he doesn't tie this verse 1 just to chapter 11. He ties it to everything he's written through the first 11 chapters. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. The whole first 11 chapters describe the mercy that he's talking about. So let's take a quick tour through the first 11 chapters of Romans, a real quick one. In the first 5 chapters, he talks about God's glorious gift of salvation. through His grace. Because we are all sinners, the only way we could ever get to heaven, the only way we could be declared right with God, was that He sent His only Son, Jesus, to take our place, pay the penalty for our sin, die for us, so that He might justify us, reconcile us, redeem us. All of those good words used in those first five chapters. So salvation, His gracious gift of salvation, is in view in the first five chapters. And we are therefore to do something in response to that as we give our gratitude to Him. But then chapters 6 through 8 describe our growth as believers, God's godly process of sanctification, how we grow in Him as believers. And in chapter 6, He ties our sanctification, our growth in grace, He ties that to our position in Christ. We are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Him, raised with Him to walk in a new life. And because of that, we are to count that to be so, reckon that to be so, live in light of that. And so we might think, okay, that does it. Once I do that, I'm good to go. I'll never have trouble with sin again. Chapter 7 reminds us that, yes, we will have trouble with sin. Because sometimes we do what we know we shouldn't do, and we don't do what we know we should do. And Paul faced that struggle. You will too. I do too. And so how do we live out that position in chapter 6 when we struggle like we do in chapter 7? Chapter 8, he reminds us we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who motivates us and enables us to live out our position in chapter 6 and have victory over the pull of the sinful nature in chapter 7. So the godly process of sanctification, we are responsible. We respond to that by giving ourselves to Him. But then in chapters 9 through 11, some people, especially Paul's Jewish readers, would say, well, what about Israel? You're talking about the gospel. You're talking about Gentiles. What about Israel? What about the nation of Israel? Well, God has not forgotten the nation of Israel. God's sovereign. He has a purpose and plan for all of human history, which includes Israel. He still has a plan for Israel in the future. And because of that, God is sovereignly working out His plan. We as the clay have no right to say to Him, why did you make me this? Or why did you do this with me? He's sovereign. He's the potter. We're the clay. And so we simply respond to His sovereign grace and His purpose in human history with something that He calls on us to do in chapter 12. So because of all of those mercies of God in the first 11 chapters, we are called upon to do something. What is it? Gratitude then presents ourselves for service. Gratitude responds to His mercies, but then He describes what that is, what the response is, what kind of response it is. It is to present ourselves for service, and you can see that in the second half of the verse. Okay? We're being urged, in view of God's mercies, to do what? I'm going to summarize it with presenting ourselves for service. But how do we do that? How does He describe it? Well, quickly, just look at the words. He tells us, first of all, this giving of ourselves, presenting of ourselves, is a willing presenting of ourselves. He says, offer your bodies. This is not like an Old Testament sacrificial animal that has no clue where it's going or what's going to happen to it as it's led dumbly to the slaughter. No, this is a willing offering of ourselves. We offer ourselves. It's not like someone's dragging us, kicking and screaming to the brazen altar. No, we offer ourselves willingly. But it is also a bodily offering. He says, offer your bodies. This is no, well, I wish I could serve. I'm with you in spirit. My heart is there. You know, that's none of that. This is, I'm giving myself everything I am. It is a bodily offering. My eyes, my ears, my tongue, my feet, my hands, every part of me, my whole body, everything I am, given over to Him for His use. So it's willing, it's bodily, also it's living. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Again, this is not like the Old Testament sacrifices. The only way they could be offered was to be killed. Now, we have been crucified with Christ, but now that we are believers, we are alive, and we offer ourselves, our whole life, our whole lifestyle is being laid on the altar to be used by God. So it's willing, it's bodily, it's living, it's sacrificial. Notice he uses that word sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul is not saying this may always be easy. It may be hard at times. It may be very difficult. It may cost us, and that's what a sacrifice does. It costs us something. It costs giving up self so that we may give ourselves fully to Him for His use. And then notice the next word, holy. The word holy simply means to be set apart to God for His use. Again, it clues us into this fact that being set apart to Him is not just that we get to skip hell and go to heaven. Being set apart to Him in salvation means that we are now His, for Him to use us however He wants to. So this is holy. And when you willingly, bodily, offer your whole life and lifestyle, everything you are, to be set apart to God for His use, then the last word comes into play. That's pleasing to God. That's what He loves. That's what He's looking for. It's pleasing to Him. And then the last part of the verse says, this is your true and proper worship. Here we go again. Some of you have a translation, for instance, the King James, also the New English Translation, which is actually the most literal translation we have from the original languages today, says, your reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. That's the way I remember learning this verse. Which is true? Is it your reasonable service or is it your true and proper worship? Well, I'm not trying to be a compromiser here or anything, but it's both. It really is both. Reasonable service probably is the most literal translation, because the word reasonable comes from the word logikos, the Greek word logikos. You can now say it because you can realize we get our English word logical from that. It means to be informed, to be well informed, to have understanding and act in basis in the light of that understanding and that information. So it's reasonable. That's a very good translation. But then the word service. The word service is not the normal word for serving in the New Testament, which means to be a bond slave to Christ. This is a different word. It's a word latreion, which is a word used of the priests serving in the temple. Again, just like we saw in Psalm 100, the priests serving in the temple. And so, again, we have this overlap between service and worship. As the priests serve in the temple, as we offer our acts of service to the Lord, we are indeed lifting them up as offerings to Him, worship to Him. So the two overlap. It is both worship and service. But what Paul's saying here, this is the only logical way to respond to God's mercies, is to give yourself wholly as a sacrifice to Him. Anything else is ludicrous. To give Him half of myself and hold back the other half for me, or part of myself and any part held back for me, is absolutely crazy. It's irrational. The only way to please Him with our lives is to give everything we have to Him, to be used however He wants to use us. I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul follows up these challenges in verses 1 and 2 with a section, verses 3 through 8, on how we are to use our spiritual gifts to serve Him faithfully. You see, it just flows right from the context. In verse 1, he's talking about worship or gratitude, thankfulness, producing generous service, all out, all in service to God. And then he tells us how to use our spiritual gifts to do that. I think maybe that's captured best in Isaac Watts' old familiar hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And here's the response. Here's the Romans 12:1 response. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's what Paul's saying here. Gratitude for God is not just a quick thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Gratitude for God responds to His mercies by saying, I will give you generous service. I will give you everything I am, everything I have to be used for you. As long as you give me life and breath and health, I will give myself to you. Gratitude produces generous service. But then finally, gratitude also produces generous giving. If we are to understand gratitude biblically, gratitude also produces not only generous worship and generous service, but generous giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, you know that chapters 8 and 9 have to do, those whole two chapters have to do with our giving. Paul is challenging the Corinthian believers in regard to a gift that he was receiving, gifts of money receiving to be taken to poor saints in Jerusalem. And he was challenging them with their responsibility. They had promised they wanted to give, and he's challenging them now to follow up and do it. And so he's challenging them about giving. Now, we're not going to cover those whole two chapters. Aren't you glad? We're not going to cover those whole two chapters today. I just want to quickly remind you of four basic principles about generous giving in chapter 8, verses 5 through 12. The first thing Paul says is generous giving is selfless. Verse 5. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, speaking, by the way, back of the Macedonian believers that he's been talking about in verses 1 through 4. They serve as an example and a challenge to the Corinthians as to how to do this. And he says it this way. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So he challenges them in verse 6 to do the same thing. I love how he expresses this selfless giving of their resources is based on, first of all, their selfless giving of themselves to the Lord. And that's always the right order, folks. It's always the right order. We first of all give ourselves completely to Him. And when we do that, when there's an all-in giving of ourselves to the Lord, then there's no problem with our resources. There's no problem being generous to give to the needs of others because we've already given ourselves fully to God. So grace giving, generous giving begins with selfless giving of ourselves to the Lord. I think if any of us are tight with our resources and we don't want to give to the Lord's work, to those who are spreading the gospel around the world, to the needs of those around us, if we're not willing to do that, the place to look first is not at your bank account. The place to look first is in your heart. Have you really given yourself fully to God? Because that's where it starts. And once you do that, the resources just follow. It's selfless giving. The second kind of giving he talks about is loving. Selfless giving or generous giving is loving. Verse 7 and 8. But since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You see, he's saying, you got a lot to commend yourself there in Corinth. You've got all kinds of spiritual gifts. You've got all kinds of great character qualities. But that's no substitute for giving. Giving is to come from our hearts out of love. And he reminds them this in verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Generous giving, grace giving, flows naturally from a heart that truly loves God and loves others, that fulfills the great commandments, love God and love others. If you have that heart in you, that's where giving flows from. It doesn't have to be ordered. Paul says, I'm not commanding you. I'm just testing whether or not you have love for God and love for others in your heart. So it's loving. Thirdly, it's sacrificial. Verse 9, Christ is the example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Jesus is our great example of sacrificial giving. Think of what He gave up. His position at the right hand of the Father, the object of worship of all the angels in heaven. He gave that up. That's part of Him becoming poor. He gave up the independent use of His divine power. He never gave up His deity, and He never gave up His divine power, but He never used it in His ministry independently of the will of the Father. That's the only time He exercised His power. So He gave that up. He gave up all the things that that he had in heaven to take on limitations. In heaven, he had no limitations. Now he takes on limitations of a human body and a human existence and all of that. Think of that. That's sacrifice. And if we really love him, how can we do any less? If giving generously calls upon us to sacrifice some things, that's just following the example of our Savior. I will never forget a Wednesday night. Jeannie and I were sitting back there, and Pastor Dan was teaching on the end times. And he was teaching on the judgment seat of Christ. And he talked about how everything in our lives must come under the purview of standing before Christ and giving an account to him of what we've done with what he gave us. And Jeannie and I went home really challenged and seriously convicted. And we got out our budget and decided to make some drastic changes to some of the ways we were handling the resources God has so graciously given to us. And it made an impact on my life because I was reminded of the one I will stand before someday who sacrificed everything for me. And he sacrificed everything for you too. But then it's also a willing. Generous giving is also willing giving, verses 10 through 12. Here's my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Notice there's the willingness, the desire. He says in verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, according to what one does not have. Paul reminds them of their willingness to give, but willingness is no substitute for follow through. You know, it's good to be willing. That's great. In fact, every act of giving should be willing. It shouldn't be coerced. It shouldn't be forced. It shouldn't be a response to long drawn out appeals that you're threatened, you're scolded, you know, because of not giving. And I thank God that this church has never done that kind of appeals for giving. I thank the Lord that Dan doesn't do that. Pastor Dan doesn't do that kind of appeals for giving. It's right and proper to make the people of God aware of needs and then let God do the work from there on. Let him do the convicting, the prompting, willingness to give. The story is told of an old farmer named Stumpy. He was short, kind of big built guy, and so his nickname was Stumpy. And Stumpy and his wife Martha would go to the state fair every year. And every year at the state fair, Stumpy would see that old biplane, you know, that a pilot would take and take people up in the air, you know. And every year he'd say to Martha, Martha, I want to ride that airplane. And Martha's response every year was, Stumpy, that airplane ride costs $10. And $10 is $10. Well, one year they went to the state fair and Stumpy turned to Martha and said, Martha, I want to ride that plane. I'm 81 years old. If I don't ride this year, I may never get another chance to ride that plane. Martha looked at him again and said, Stumpy, that airplane ride costs $10. And $10 is $10. Well, this time the pilot overheard them. And so he came up to Stumpy and Martha and he said, listen, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you up in the plane. And if I don't hear a word out of you or a sound out of you, the plane ride is free. But if you say a word, it's $10. So they looked at each other. Martha nodded her head. They got in the plane and up they went. And the stunt pilot did every dive and roll and twist and loop that he could possibly do. Not a word. Not a word. So he decided, I'm going to do them all again. And he did them all again. Still, not a word. Not a word. So he landed the plane, turned around to Stumpy and said, I did every trick in the book that I knew to do, and I didn't hear a sound out of you. And Stumpy said, well, I was going to say something when Martha fell out up there, but $10 is $10. I'm afraid that some of us are as tight with our resources as Stumpy and Martha were. And we hang on to them with everything we've got. We don't want to give up a thing. We don't really understand what it means to sacrifice, to be selfless, to be loving, to be willing in our giving. So on this Thanksgiving weekend, commit to ways you can go beyond gratitude all the way to generosity. If you haven't thought about this yet, maybe Thanksgiving came and went and it was all about the family and the food and the football and Black Friday. And those things are wonderful. They're fine. Nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But you never really took any time to think about what gratitude to God looks like. Then don't finish up this Thanksgiving weekend without thinking of how can I translate gratitude into generous worship? How can I translate gratitude into generous service? And how can I translate gratitude into generous giving? Father, challenge us by your Spirit, through your Word, to be generous in our worship, in our service, and in our giving, all for your glory, that your name might be boasted of in all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.